Hey everyone, this is Brian Ross, pastor of Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. It's snow day today from school, and I've been wanting to do a video here for a couple weeks, just haven't been able to find time to do it. So what I want to talk about today is the Protestant Articles of Faith. In the not-too-distant past, I was in a conversation with somebody regarding the King James Bible, and they were accusing King James advocates of inventing the idea that the King James, that inventing the doctrine of preservation and misapplying it to the King James Bible. And this person said that they stood by the Protestant Articles of Faith. So I asked them, well, which ones? And they got sort of upset with me and said, well, you're a pastor, you should know which ones, you should know what they are, kind of a concept, right? Well, which ones? The ones before 1860 or the ones after 1860? There's a difference. So I just kind of wanted to touch on that in this short video, okay? And I've got some notes here off screen that I'm going to be kind of glancing at and making reference to. So if you look at a Protestant doctrinal statements before 1860, you will not find anything in those doctrinal statements regarding the so-called original autographs or the original copies or the first copies of scripture that were written by the apostles and prophets. They didn't talk about that. That language was not part of their conversation. And so the reason I ask which ones is because I want to know which are the ones I'm supposed to look at, which are the authoritative ones of Protestant understanding, the ones before 1860 or the ones after 1860. The standard Protestant understanding of this is encapsulated in the Westminster Confession of Faith. The Westminster Confession of Faith was drafted in 1646. It was copied, almost especially on its stance on the Bible, it was copied or restated in 1658 by the Savoy Declaration of Faith and Order. You can find the same language I'm going to quote in a minute also in the 1689 London Baptist Confession, and then also in the 1742 Philadelphia Baptist Confession. So the language that I'm going to quote for you is in all four of these. It's in Reformed statements, it's in Baptistic statements, it's in statements written in the Old World and statements written in the New World, encapsulating the Protestant understanding of bibliology or their view of the Bible. Okay, so I just want to touch on four or five basic points. I want to look at inspiration, I want to look at preservation, translation, infallibility, and then sola scriptura, okay? So the Westminster Confession of Faith, again, you can look at all of these online for free. I challenge you to do that. Chapter 1, regarding inspiration, says, Chapter 1, Article 2 says, under the name of Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained the books of the Old and New Testament, which are these, and then they list them all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Then in Chapter 2, Article 3, they say, the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being given by divine inspiration, are not part of the canon, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God. And then we go to Chapter 1, Article 8, and they say, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of the Old Testament, and the New Testament in Greek, which was at the time of its writing of God, most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God. So those are the statements in the Westminster Confession of Faith about inspiration. You will notice there is not a word, not a single word in there regarding the originals or the autographs or the first copies written by the apostles and prophets. This was not there. They didn't talk like that. They didn't think about it in that way. Okay. Moving on to our second topic, preservation. The framers of the Westminster Confession of Faith also believed in the doctrine of preservation. They state in Article 1, Chapter 8, they go on to say, I already read the first part, but I'll read it again. The Old Testament written in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, being immediately inspired by God, now listen, and of his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages and are therefore authentical. As in all controversies of religion, the Church is finally to appeal unto them. So the Westminster Confession of Faith demonstrates a historic Protestant belief in the idea of preservation, or the idea that God kept his word pure throughout all ages, okay? So they believe in inspiration. They did not confine inspiration to the originals only. And they also are believing in preservation, that God, through his care and providence, kept the word pure throughout all ages, and that constitutes the final authority, where they say finally to appeal unto them. Then we get to the issue of translation. Okay, all four of the confessions, all four of them, as I already said, hold that the Hebrew Old Testament and the Greek New Testament were inspired by God, okay, and kept pure in all ages. The Westminster Confession, the Savoy Declaration, and the two Baptistic Confessions in London and then also in Philadelphia, they all contain the same language. Okay. Moreover, the saints responsible for these confessions assert the need that these pure Hebrew and Greek words be translated into the vulgar language of every nation into which they come. So they state the following, reading the rest now of chapter 1, Article 8. They say, after the statement on preservation, okay, they say, but because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have right unto them, and interest in Scripture, are commanded in the fear of God to read them and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, that they may worship him in acceptable manner and through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope. Okay? So, this is a strong appeal for the accurate and proper translation of the pure Hebrew and Greek words into the vulgar languages of all people. So the Reformers did not confine inspiration to the original. They believed in preservation. They believed that once that God's word should be and ought to be translated into the vulgar languages of the people, and that when it was still God's word, and God's word dwelt plentifully, as they say, in all of them. Okay? So note that this notion was opposed. I'm going to do another video later on about how Catholic opposition to these ideas, okay? But it's important to note that the drafters of these confessions were ascribing these statements about inspiration, about preservation, and about translation. They were ascribing these statements to the Masoretic Hebrew text and to the Greek Textus Receptus, okay? So that was their standard, that they're referring to those documents. Those are the textual documents, the standards upon which they are basing these statements. So it was the act of translating the Textus Receptus into the vulgar languages of Europe that was the driving force of the Reformation and touched off the greatest era of Christian mission work since the time of the Apostle Paul. These are historical facts. These are not disputable. Okay, you can find ample proof, and in this little series that I'm going to be doing here, I hope to do that. Moving on to infallibility. Now, I just want to say, the Reformers did not use the word inerrant. They used the word infallible. The word inerrant is not used in the theological conversation until the late 19th century. This is easily provable. The word inerrant does not even show up in the Oxford English Dictionary until the late 1600s, and it's used to refer to stars that are fixed, that don't wander, that maintain a fixed point. So when they write these, they are using the term infallible, not the term inerrant. In chapter 1, article 4, regarding the scripture, okay, and despite not having access to the original autographs, they state the following. They say, quote, the full discovery makes it the only way man's salvation, the only way of man's salvation, speaking of the scripture, that many or other incorporeal excellencies, and sorry I messed it up just a bit there, but then they say, and the entire perfection thereof. So they say that it's perfect. They say that there's nothing wrong with it. And then they go on to say, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, again referring to what they have available to them. So they thought the scriptures were infallible. They thought that the scriptures did not misrepresent anything. They thought that they were perfect as far as their doctrinal content and what they were conveying and teaching. Furthermore, my investigation of the writings of Luther and Calvin revealed that these men believed that the scriptures were inerrant or infallible in their terminology simply because they were the Word of God. So the belief that the scriptures were infallible was based upon the inward work of the Holy Spirit as being witnessed to God and being witnessed by God's word in our hearts, according to the Westminster Confession. Again, go online. You can read this for yourself and search this all out. Okay. So, last point I want to talk about is the issue of sola scriptura. Okay. It's very clear that they thought that the scripture alone was the authority. They state in chapter 1, article 9, again, the infallible rule of interpretation of scripture is the scripture itself. So you don't need the Catholic Church. You don't need the hierarchy. The scripture interprets itself, and it's infallible in doing so. They state in chapter 1, article 10, they say, regarding the scripture, they say there can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in and through Scripture. So again, this is their position. Now, the Westminster Confession of Faith is written at a time where there is great controversy between the Protestants and the Catholics. Okay, as I said earlier, the Westminster Confession was drafted in the year 1646. Within about 20 or 30 years of this, there are going to be Catholic thinkers, philosophers who are going to try to challenge the Protestant issue of sola scriptura. And it'll be very interesting in the next video when I cover that for you to see what their basis was. Why were the Protestants wrong in their principle of sola scriptura? That's what I hope to cover in the next video. For now, I just want to set before the following. The Protestant Articles of Faith before 1860 say nothing about the original autographs. They teach preservation. They teach the necessity of translation. And when the Bible is translated, it dwells in the languages of the people plentifully. They teach infallibility of the Scripture. And they also teach sola scriptura, that the Scripture are the final authority. Okay. And this is true, again, in the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Savoy Doctrine of Faith, the London Baptist Confession, and the Philadelphia Baptist Confession. So the idea of the originals only is not coming into the thought stream until the late 19th century, after the year 1860. So stay tuned for my next video on this topic, where I'm going to address where did the idea of the originals only and the need to possess the original autographs, those first copies written by the apostles and prophets, where did the idea come from that only those were the infallible or the inerrant ones? Okay, I think you'll be surprised when we look at this in the next video.